the book of Genesis, where we will begin chapter 13 with verses 1 through 4 as a unit. As believers in Jesus Christ, which is a simple act of faith, the object of the faith is His person, based on His reputation, that indeed He was God in the flesh. He went to the cross to die for our sins. The evidence is 3 days later, He was resurrected. When we exercise faith in Christ, we are placed in Him, in union, which is represented here, obviously, by the circle on our diagram. Now the issue becomes, we have gained access to heaven, our Christian experience, how to function appropriately as Christians in regards to God's plan in that respect. When we became believers, we were indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit at that particular moment in time. The indwelling remains. It is permanent. We know this because we're never commanded to be indwelled. But we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit per Ephesians 5:18. And for command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit obviously implies that we can lose that filling. How we lose that filling is through personal sin in the life. All believers continue to sin in spite of what others may claim. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. But God has provided for us a grace mechanics in regards to dealing with that sin in life. And the mechanics of that is 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as a rebound technique. Sin, hamartia in the Greek, simply means miss the mark. We miss the mark of God's righteousness when we engage in personal sin. How we are able to regain the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is through a prayer of confession, a private prayer. Homologeo, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Homologeo, confess, simply means to name, cite, and acknowledge. Denotes an intellectual honesty in regards to the individual believer and their acknowledgement before God. And when you do so, you then regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit. As we would say, you are in fellowship with God experientially in that regards. All this points to the fact that as believers, we have two potential rulers in life. We have our sin nature, our flesh. Paul tells us in the book of Romans quite clearly that sin resides in the flesh. It's in our body. And the sin nature continues to exert itself, and we engage in personal sin. And when we do so, we are then in a state of carnality. Your sin nature is ruling over your soul, over the real you. How we regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit, fellowship, again, is through the rebound technique. And under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, then, under this umbrella of God's righteousness, we are able to perform God's will for our life in action with honor. Unfortunately, for most Christians, their things they do in life is action without honor. They are spinning their will spiritually. God has a specific plan for believers to line up with. The reason why believers do not fall into step in regards to this plan is because they do not, number one, practice being in fellowship, fastidious in this regards to their Christian life. And it is in this way, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that we are able to approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. It is this way, divine design, that God has provided for us to understand clearly, purely, the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, the human viewpoint, antagonism that comes upon it, and to ascertain what God's plan is for our lives purely, and therefore have at least the ability to know what God's plan is so that we can have maximum opportunity to function appropriately before Him and then fulfill the imperatives as being Christians, and that is for each of us to grow up spiritually, become well-rounded, adjusted, mature believers, and glorify God in this fashion. And under the John tells us in his epistle, in the teaching of God's word, to test the spirits. This is how you do it. You get in fellowship for yourself. The communicator, the pastor teacher, is to be in fellowship when he studies, when he teaches. And God, the Holy Spirit, will therefore protect each and every one of those who are truly seekers of God's will and his word, and want to know and understand it purely. And in this way, we don't have to run off and involve all the other religiosity that's out there in the world. We're living in the last days, folks, and in regards to the Christian world out there, it is nothing but lukewarm, pavin-puking human viewpoint generally spread upon churches. The distortion of God's word is seen in all different ways, all different methods. We are not of that ilk. We've come out of that camp. We are after one thing, that is the purity, the truth of Bible doctrine. We provide these opportunities in regards to the teaching of this respect. The decorum is a monologue. I'm the pastor teacher. I teach. You be quick to hear, slow to speak, as James says. And in this way, we can advance ourselves spiritually and truly appreciate what God's plan has for us in our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to come and study your word. We know that though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the absolute veracity of it. We thank you for the grace of God the Holy Spirit in regards to lightening us to these things as he is the ultimate author. And we ask once again you bless us in our thinking and advancement in regards to our own Christian lives once again this morning in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting back here to the text, after visiting a couple of doctors in between, here in chapter 13 of Genesis, after the Abrahamic fiasco in Egypt, in chapter 12, as we saw there, Abraham entered into the promised land according to the covenant conditions, and when he was there, a famine came upon the land. Rather than just sticking with it, recognizing that Canaan was God's geographical will for him, we saw that he got under fear, and he ran to Egypt to try to escape the famine. At that point in time, Egypt was the breadbasket, if you will, of the world because of the Nile Delta, etc. They generally had a water supply that others around them may not during famines from droughts, etc. And in addition to running under fear from that situation, he also was under fear in regards to his very life, as it was a custom in regards to many foreigners to try to take another man's wife for their own if they thought that they were worthy of it in appearance or whatever else, and to kill the husband in order to gain possession of the woman. As we know, Sarai was very beautiful. When the Bible says someone is pretty, it's not just honking your horn. It truly means it. And obviously, Abraham recognized this, and as we saw, he presented Sarai as his sister to try to circumvent a potential situation otherwise. So Abraham's running under energy of the flesh in this respect. God calls his hand. God intervenes without getting into all the details at this point. And Pharaoh, who is an unbeliever, rebukes Abraham. What a means of divine discipline in one's life to be rebuked by an unbeliever. But he was. Pharaoh had some morals and standards, as we saw. And God intervened in regards to his household, upsetting them through disease or whatever else, a type of wrath that he brought upon them in this regards, and escorted Abraham and company out of Egypt, and he is back, going back to the land. And so that's where we pick up in summary here in regards to chapter 13. I've titled here verses 1 through 13, Abram separates from Lot. Lot, his nephew, is continue to stay with company in regards to Abraham. Here in verses 1 through 4, we see the return to Canaan. here looking at the language, at the Hebrew. You can come on any time, please. Bear with me. Technical difficulties, not unusual. God. All right, here looking at the Hebrew, we look at the original languages because the original languages is how the Bible was authored. Your English translation is simply that, just a translation. It behooves the pastor, teacher, to study from the original language to present such. I do so that you can see I've done my homework. Beginning verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt to Negev. You have the wow consecutive, the verb cal in perfect third masculine singular, to go up, ascend, Allah, A-L-A-H, to descend, go up. Earlier he went down to Egypt, here he's going back to Canaan, he's going up from Egypt. Well, first you have the proper noun, Abram, Abram, his name before God changed it. From Egypt, you have the preposition men. Then our proper noun for Egypt here is Mitzarim, M-I-T-S-E-R-A-Y-I-M. To the Negev in the New American Standard is actually at the end of the Hebrew sentence. And he and his wife, the entourage that was with him, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. He and his wife, he had the pronoun who, which is he in the Hebrew, H-U, vowel conjunction. His wife is a common feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix Isha, I-S-H, S-H-A-H, and all that belong to him, wow conjunction, you common masculine singular noun construct Kol for all, K-O-L, that belong to him, you have the relative pronoun Asher, A-S-H-E-R, to him, the preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix, and all of which was or belonged to him, and Lot with him, wow conjunction, proper noun transliterated, Lot, L-O-T, with him is a preposition with the third masculine singular suffix M, I-M. Then you have the definite article and our common masculine singular noun, absolute, our word for Negev, N-E-G-E-B. Verse 2, now we're given some financial portfolio on Abram. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Wow conjunction, proper noun, Abram, transliterated. was very rich. You have the adjective masculine singer, absolute, kabed, K-A-B-E-D. Literally means weighty. Translated, was rich. Then that's followed with the adverb meod, M-E-O-D, exceedingly, very rich. Here, we're given the assets that make him rich. You have the preposition bet, in, and then the definite article, common masculine singular, noun, absolute, first word, livestock. M-I-Q-E-N-E-H. In livestock, and also in silver and in gold. Again, preposition bet, repeated, definite article, or noun for silver, common masculine singular absolute, kesef, K-E-S-E-P-H. And, vowel conjunction, bet, repeated, definite article, and our noun for gold, common masculine singular, zahav, Z-A-H-A-B. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel. Vowel consecutive, our verb translated went on his journeys. Here is a cal, imperfect third masculine singular, our verb halak, H-A-L-A-K, means to walk. Seen it used many times in this fashion, to go on his journey. Obviously, walking was a primary means of transportation back then. Follow with the preposition in a common masculine plural construct with the third masculine singular suffix of the noun masa, M-A-S-A-S-S-A, literally at pulling up his tent stakes, breaking camps. So he went walking for pulling up his, or breaking camps, translated here on his journeys, is how they fitted in the English. From the Negev, you have the preposition man, followed with our noun again, Negev, N-E-G-E-B. Vowel conjunction, your preposition odd, or add, A-D, and in, as far as, when used to distance, until, when it's used of time. Here, our place is a proper noun, Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He had been here previously before he took off and went to Egypt, between Bethel and Ai. Again, you have the preposition ad repeated, followed with the definite article, common masculine singular, noun, absolute, Macomb, M-A-Q-O-M, as far as the place, which, relative pronoun, or where, relative pronoun, a share, again repeated, A-S-H-E-R. Then you had a cal perfect third masculine singular of the verb hayah, H-A-H-A-Y-A-H, followed with the adverb sham, S-H-A-M, which came to pass there, literally, in the Hebrew. As far as the place which came to pass there, his tent, awkward in the Hebrew, or in the English, common masculine singular constructed the third masculine singular suffix of the noun ohel, O-H-E-L, our word for tent. At the beginning is the preposition bait with the definite article, common feminine singular absolute of the noun tequila. Not the liquor, in view, T-E-C-H-I-L-L-A-H, tequila at the beginning or at the first. Between Bethel and I, between is your preposition Bayin, B-A-Y-I-N, and Bethel, transliterated, and vowel conjunction, preposition Bayin repeated, definite article, then our proper noun, the second place, I, transliterated, A-Y, between Bethel and between I. Verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. Preposition L, E-L, 2. The place of, again, is a common masculine singular construct. Our word Macomb, M-A-Q-O-M. To the place of the altar, our noun for altar with the definite article here, common masculine singular absolute, Mizbekah. M-I-Z-E-B-B-E-C-H-A, which he had made there formerly. Again, our relative pronoun, Asher, A-S-H-E-R, there. Or first, you had the cow perfect, third masculine singular, Asah, A-S-A-H. Follow the adverb, Sham, S-H-A-M. Literally, which he had made there. Formally is the preposition bait with the definite article, the adjective, singular, absolute, Rishon, R-I-S-H-O-N, at the first or formally, at the beginning. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Wow, consecutive. Cal imperfect, third masculine singular, kara, to call. Q-A-R-A. There, our adverb sham, repeated. Abram, transliterated. On the name of the Lord, preposition bet. Name is your common masculine singular construct noun, shem, S-H-E-M. Our word translated Lord is our word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, upon the name of the Lord. All right, rereading here the four verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Verse 4, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. All right, the analysis here, verses 1 through 4. 1. After his failed endeavors in Egypt, Abram returns to Canaan, readjusting to God's geographical will. God has will. His will is known as his sovereignty. He is the creator. He chose to create. Nothing can ever undo his will. There is nothing that can match his will. In regards to his wills expressed towards man, he has, first and foremost, directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. This is why we keep our nose in the Bible, because that reveals to us what he wants us to think, say, and do. What we think, obviously, is what we are, generally. It generally characterizes, colors our character. It leads to what we may say. Then obviously our actions in life. So he has his directive will. In the New Testament we refer to that as his royal imperatives. Much of the confusion that you find in churches today is the lack of doctrinal understanding in regards to dispensationalism. We live in the time of the church. That's why we're called the church. We are not in the age of Israel. The Bible makes very clear that God has certain times that he chooses to minister his plan in certain ways. For us as a church, the New Testament gives us essentially the rules and guidelines to go by. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not worthy of its veracity and being God's Word. No, it fits right in with the New Testament in regards to principle. However, we're not in the age of Israel. We do not go to a temple. A church, by the way, is not a building. We're the church. The church are people. The church is recognized in two parts in the Bible. Universal church, that's all believers who have believed in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Then the church, local church, is the microcosm of believers in a particular geographical location that come together in like-mindedness, essentially, in order to perform God's will for their life as a unit in this respect. At the end of the church age, the age of Israel will resume. It has another final 7 years via Daniel's 70th week prophecy to carry out before the second advent will occur. And that is when Jesus Christ, at the rapture, he comes back simply to our upper atmosphere. We go up to meet him. At the second advent, he will return with us and others and the elect angels. And he will come all the way back and set his foot back on terra firma. And then all hell's going to break loose, even though it's been breaking loose for a few years beforehand, as we know. But believers get confused. We're not in a dispensation for tithing. We're not commanded in the New Testament to tithe. We are to apply grace-giving as God prophesies us, as we understand that doctrine. Said tithing was essentially a form of taxation in the Old Testament. It was designed to support the Levitical priesthood, who the Levites were not given any land, because their niche was to be in all that with all the other tribes wherever they were spread out throughout Israel, and to perform their function and duty. So Israel had a responsibility to support them. And then that was one-tenth. And then the Jews weren't happy in regards to God's plan for them under the judges. They wanted to have a king, so then they got to watch the taxes rise. So anyway, different aspects in regards to understanding what is right for us as Christians today, what God expects of us in regard to His directed will. And that is the role imperatives, those things that He says to do or not to do in regard to the New Testament. So God has has directed will. God also has permissive will. This recognizes that God creates mankind with free will. We are free to choose for or against God any time in our life. And volition can often be a two-edged sword. It can choose for God for a period. It may choose against Him for a period. Who knows? Or whatever, throughout the length of the individual's history. But He has permissive will. This recognizes that He allows good to exist along with evil. God also has geographical will. That's where He wants us to be. For Abraham, where He wanted him to be was in the land of Canaan. But as we saw, Abraham got under sin, fear, energy of the flesh. He bolted because of the famine, and he left God's geographical will. His entire trip was jammed by God. He did not end up being a blessing that he was supposed to be in regards to the covenant promises in regards to Abraham being a blessing to all others in that respect. And instead, he was a rotten witness of the lie. The Bible is filled with examples of great believers otherwise failing in regards to their lives. But it doesn't mean that they're not positive. They're not true seekers of God and cannot perform God's will for them otherwise. So here, Abraham violated God's geographical will. And then to finish out God's wills, God also has overruling will. There is nothing, not one thing, that will ever upset the plan of God. Every word will be fulfilled in regards to the Bible. And God constantly overrules evil to ensure the fulfillment of His word, of His plan, throughout history in this regards. God's constantly overruling whether people recognize Him doing it or not. just as we live in the church, God the Holy Spirit is keeping at bay the new world order in regards to bringing about the arise of the Antichrist prematurely. See? So God overrules evil. And whenever it's necessary, he does step in through circumstances and situations of life, which he is always in control of, whether it's under his permissive will or not. If he's permitting, he's obviously allowing. He's still in control, and he overrules. But here, the obvious aspect of God's will was readjusting to God's geographical will for Abram. So, two, this illustrates then for Abram spiritual recovery after abandoning Bible doctrine and a bout of energy of the flesh. Our acronym FISH there stands for frantic search for happiness. Generally, that's what people are out for in regards to life. Our society, through technology, the boot tube, and all these other things, it constantly promotes the frantic search for happiness. Energy of the flesh simply is running under their sin nature, under what we refer to often as the sinful trend of Adam. Adam had a trend. He let it get away from him, and he engaged in sin along with his wife Eve. This developed after he ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. It had a biological impact in regards to his body. He developed a sin nature. And Adam and Eve, in their reproductive cycle, could not reproduce anything better than what they themselves were. So all the progeny off of Adam and Eve all come into this world as babies with a sin nature in the flesh. And that's why we're all coming into the world spiritually dead. See, there's one exception apart from Adam and Eve being created without a sin nature. They developed it through their disobedience to God. There is one exception in regards to the human race of one coming into the world without a sin nature. That's Jesus Christ. The miracle of the virgin birth was for a purpose. The father is a transmitter of the sin nature gene. The mother is simply the carrier. And God, the Holy Spirit, bypass the father, the paternal role, and supernaturally impregnated Mary, who at one point in time in her cycle had the perfect egg in regards to her cycle, and he was able to come into the world a developed human being without a sin nature. And then obviously the goal was to maintain that status of being absolutely righteous before God throughout the entirety of his ministry and qualify himself to be the sacrificial lamb to pay the price of righteousness for the sake of the unrighteousness of mankind. Paraphrasing all the doctrine that goes with all that. So energy of the flesh is simply running on our sin nature. The old man, as it's called. Sometimes it's simply referred to as sin. It's referred to as the flesh. And so he gets under his sin nature. He doesn't overrule it. He runs with it under, as we know, sin fear. Fear seems to kind of dominate some of the early patriarchs. Abraham, this was not the only time that he engaged in this type of activity that we saw in Egypt in his life. Amazing. As a mature believer, he does it. Here he's relatively in immaturity. He's relatively new at this. See. So three, moving on here. The verb went up, literally ascended, Allah in the Hebrew, looks to the incline of elevation from Egypt to Canaan. In contrast to going down to Egypt, descending, as we saw back in 1210. And now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, when they speak of going out in directions in our society, going down means we're going south. Going up means we're going north, generally speaking. For them, they say up and down from the perspective of Jerusalem. As they are from Jerusalem, Jerusalem being on the hill, everything out from Jerusalem, they were going down to it, see. But that recognizes, the Hebrew recognizes the elevation, the incline or decline of the geography in the language. So four, he returned to the land with his wife and all that belonged to him, to include his nephew Lot. to include his nephew Lot. So five, Lot figures prominently in the episode that characterizes this chapter. Now he becomes a central issue. Six, he was last referred to back in 12 verse 5, where Abram, after receiving the covenantal promises from God in regards to him, Abram took Sarah after his dad Terah died, and took her, his possessions, and Lot, his nephew, with him to go to the land of Canaan. This all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, beginning chapter 12. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant is a little bit more sophisticated what people tend to make it. It was not entirely unconditional. To begin with, the covenant was conditional. Verse 1 shows those conditions in order for the promises to follow to become a reality in regard to Abram's life. And the condition was that he applied the doctrine of separation as it applied to his geography and his relationships, including his immediate familial relationships, to go forth from your country, which at that point in time is living in Ur of the Chaldees, present, or to be Babylon area. And from your relatives, looks at obviously those whom he would hang out with as a family circle at those times, holding and sticking close together. More or less, these would be those whom he would make close associates and friends in life. And then also in regards to even those closest, including his father's house. Now, Abram took off from Ur. But he did not immediately apply the doctrine of separation in regards to his family. And Terah, his father, obviously held sway and influence over Abram, by all indications, insisted to go with him, and did go with him. And it made clear that the idea was, oh, we're going to Canaan with you. But instead, they did not go to Canaan. They went as far as Haran, which is named after Abram's older brother, from whom Lot came from. They settled down, and it wasn't going to go any farther. So what God did is interceded on Abram's behalf, and he killed his father. Well, you don't want to separate, I'll separate for you, see. So after all that, remotivated Abram. And he took off, took his family, but now he's still got Lot with him. See, he still hasn't applied the doctrine of separation in regards to his relatives. Now, God's not being cute here. He's not trying to turn Abram into some isolationist. No, the principle is that he wants Abram to apply separation towards those who are not adjusted or have the zeal or the inclination to do God's will for their life. As we would say, they are negative. Lot was a believer. The New Testament makes that clear. But he was a reversionistic believer. He really had no real interest in God's plan. His interest was money. He was a monetary reversionist. God's plan was to bless Abraham, and in order to do so, he did not want to bless Lot and his family with him who were negative and had no real interest in regards to God's plan otherwise. People will be surprised when they study the Bible out real closely. Abraham's immediate family were involved in idolatry. And the Bible specifically makes that clear. I showed you the verse. See? And so, therefore, they were not what we would call just believers. They were reversionists. So God wanted him, Abram, to separate from them. Well, all right, he separates geographically. He stumbles there over his father because he wouldn't separate from his father. God kills his father, and that remotivates him. Now he's moving on to Canaan, but he still hasn't separated from his nephew Lot. So there is still this aspect in regards to the conditional part of the covenant that Abraham has not fulfilled at this point in time. Geographically, he has. in regards to his immediate household, his father, he has, but not in regards to his relatives. And this is where chapter 13 comes in. And as we have seen going through the covenants, when God addresses Abraham in regards to the covenants, with each step of separation, the covenant becomes more precise and becomes more expanded in regards to his promises. And that is an anticipation of God, obviously, who is omniscient, has foreknowledge. He knows who's going to be positive or negative. He knows who's going to be adjusted ultimately. He perfectly anticipates all these things. He doesn't cause these things to happen like the Calvinists would want you to believe. No, free will. But he does know. And because he does know, he can perfectly anticipate and perfectly execute a plan in that respect. Just like if you knew the lottery numbers, you could obviously perfectly pick out these numbers and become a billionaire. But it doesn't mean you caused that lottery to happen in that respect. You just knew. That's God, see. He has this ability. There is nothing that God doesn't know. people that think they can fool God are just fooling themselves. He knows all things. He knows what's going on in our very hearts right now. He knew it from an eternity past. Can you imagine a computer with this type of capabilities? Can't even come close to it. Every hypothetical, God knows. This is why we serve God. Because He is the supreme being of the universe beyond even our scope of it, wrapping our minds around it sometimes in regards to the magnitude of this person, in regards to all of his essence and attributes. So, obviously, God foreknew Abraham and he would be positive ultimately. And in anticipation, he establishes this covenant with him, even though he knows Abraham's going to mess up going along the way. Who doesn't? But ultimately, he will make the adjustments, and the blessings, the promises of blessings, will be extremely apropos in regards to his person. So, Lot is the last application by Abraham that he needs to make to fulfill these conditions of the covenant, back in verse 1, chapter 12. So seven more is at stake for Abraham to completely adjust to God's covenant will for him than a simple return geographically. 8, the test of separation continues, and Lot's reintroduction emphasizes that tests don't just go away when revolving around God's directive will. Tests, or discipline, if you want to call it that. As it may be, as up to you to figure out. So, obviously, the situation in Egypt, circumstances, situations, basically turns Abram around, and he is reorienting back to God's geographical will, getting back into Canaan. But that's not all that he has to deal with. In regards to recovery from his bout of energy of the flesh, if you want to state it that way. He still needs to make this final application. And separation is an Achilles heel for a lot of believers. There is the balance and the right approach to the doctrine of separation. But to deny that separation is not an appropriate biblical principle and doctrine to adhere to is to deny so much of the Bible. The Bible revolves around separation. And there is an aspect of it in regards to the believer-priest to maintain the application of separation, not to be of the world, to pursue the things of the world, as John might state it, pursuing negative volition, to maintain the proper balance of association in life that God so desires. James makes it very clear, if you want to embrace the world, you become God's enemy. You are opposing God. See? So, again, there's an entire doctrine, we have recently reviewed it, that revolves around the doctrine of separation. People so often just have the knee-jerk reaction when somebody says the word. But they don't give it a really honest intellectual hearing in regards to is proper application. And the test of separation continues on for Abram here. And that shows that when God has a directed will for you, and you're going to try to line up with it, and you're seeking to do so, until you do, the tests that are set before you are not going away. You know, to sit there and to think that somehow, miraculously, God's just going to move all your stumbling blocks in life is simply looking through life through rose-colored glasses. It's not reality. He expects us to make applications. And here, his directed will is to obviously be in Canaan and to continue with the act of separation. Lot's still sticking with him, see, hanging with him. And he has not made that application yet. So, if you got ongoing tests in life, maybe it's just one of those things that you need to reevaluate your own spiritual priorities and see if indeed there's something that you're continually out of step with in regards to God's plan, and you need to make the adjustment for the blessing to, or the test to subside. Otherwise, obviously, we're going to continue to have tests in life. But there are certain tests that just will stick with you. Often it's because one will not make certain adjustments in regards to their Christian life. 9, the separate mention of Lot now. In verse 1, along with Sarai and Abram's possessions, implies his presence as something other than what really belongs in the entourage. Back in chapter 12, verse 5, in reference to Lot, it simply in the Hebrew says, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. It's all combined. It's kind of like a given. Here in our verse, as you see it in the English, they introduce a semicolon, a stop. And like the final phrase, and Lot with him, is added as an additional thought. And the very approach grammatically, it implies that his presence is something other than what really should be part of the entire entourage of Abram with Sarai and his possessions. Those little things that unless you're looking at the language and dealing with it, you miss. See. 10, now the phrase to the Negev, ha Negev in the Hebrew. It returns the reader to the point of Abram's final decision to enter into Egypt with his cockamamie plan back in chapter 12, 11, following. Before he went into Egypt, and back in chapter 12, verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And that's due to a famine that was in the land. Verse 10, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And then his scheme then unfolds in its entirety of how he's going to deal with the potential people that may try to take his life over his beautiful wife, Sarah. See. So it returns us back, if you will, to the line that he's going to cross, leaving Canaan, going into Egypt. The boundary, to the Negev. That would be, basically, as you would say, southern, southwest part, the land of Canaan at the time. Even though it's also lower in elevation. And it was at that point in time, there is a pause, and then he presents his plan to Sarai in regards to trying to pawn her off as his sister, and then they go into the land. So going here, our phrase to the Negev returns us back to the point of Abram's final decision to go into Egypt to begin with. 11, that his final destination here on this trip back was Bethel in central Canaan. The mention of the Negev separately may infer that he was escorted all the way out of Egypt, though not stated. So we look at every aspect in regards to what's going on in our verses to, as much as possible. He's going as far as Bethel. Why does the author, why does God, the Holy Spirit, tell us at first he's going to Negev? It's like a stopping point, if you will, or an interruption on his way to Bethel. And one of the aspects that we might see that might be inferred here is that after Pharaoh reading the riot act, he personally had Abram escorted out of Egypt. That was verse 20, ending chapter 12. The Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. It doesn't say specifically how far. But this mention to the Negev may mean they stayed with him people in the military would back in those days follow the orders at the risk of their very own lives all the way to the boundary, even though it's not stated. So we add this as a possible inference. We cannot state it specifically. 12, more than likely, according to the context of our passage, it is an assertion of irony by the author that Abram is no farther along now than when he bolted from Canaan. The particular principles at hand of what's going on regards Abram, his spiritual digression into Egypt. See, that's what that represents. A spiritual digression, energy of the flesh bound. And now he's back to Negev, right where he started from just before he went back into Egypt. See? And the Bible and life itself is full of irony. The irony is that which he is running away from, now he's back there. See? God got him back there. He forced him back there, if you will. Obviously, he could have probably picked another direction to be escorted out of. But he knew enough to go back in the proper direction, recognizing God's hand in things. So more than likely, point 12 again is an assertion of irony, the phrase to the Negev, by the author that Abram is no further along now than when he bolted from Canaan. 13, this pictures the fact that abandonment of God's geographical will only neutralizes the believer spiritually. And there is no further spiritual advance until recover geographically. You violate God's will. Obviously, common logic says you're still in violation until you make the adjustment. And as long as Abram had determined, if he had, to stay out of Canaan, he would have remained out of God's will for his life at that point in time. So 14, how we would apply this today, as it relates to being in Bible class under NPR. NPR means our most pressing responsibility. With your right under-shepherd. I am an under-shepherd, terminology used for me as your pastor-teacher. Christ himself is a good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. John calls him a good shepherd, or he calls himself the good shepherd in the Gospel of John. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. Pastor teachers, and that is the proper title, by the way. Reverend, I don't know where they came up with that one at. That's not a proper title, a biblical title. Pastor teacher is a hyphenated spiritual gift found in the book of Ephesians 4:11. We know it's a hyphenated, it's a dual functioning gift to pastor all the aspects of the metaphor of what it would be to pastor shepherding your sheep as it would be to protect, to feed, and all these things spiritually. Teacher, obviously, is a primary gift in regards to which the pastor functions. That's where we draw all of how we're supposed to do this, what we're supposed to do, etc., etc. That falls under the Granville-Sharp rule. People can argue with these things all they want, but the reality remains in the grammar. pastor and teacher, as it's translated in English, and has in the Greek, is hyphenated. And you can find many other examples of that hyphenation showing two functions under a single idea throughout the New Testament in that regards. So the pastor-teacher is the spiritual gift and office that goes with it to shepherd the sheep. That is to provide you with the spiritual nourishment, the insight, so you know what God's plan is for your life. And obviously, your most pressing responsibility is to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become mature believers. And the only way you can do that is by committing yourself to the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine on a regular and consistent basis. And that's why we set out our regiment in regards to our Bible classes and Bible studies in this respect, so we can seek the entire counsel, go through the Bible, and pull out what time God allows us, to what extent and how much information from the Bible, seeking that entire counsel so we know what God's will is for our lives. So while people may think our kind of church is unique, well, yeah, today it seems to be, but it's not always been that way. Churches like ours have been around since the beginning, and nothing new under the sun. Take our break.